of this and join in with her perspective. And she gives a tremendous perspective. She even brings in Sisera's mother. And she becomes like a third party observer, describing not only what Sisera's mother does, but even what she thinks and uses against all those forces who stand against the Lord God. So just like when God judged Egypt, Egypt was not just a nation, nor Pharaoh just a man. This powerful entity stood as an anti-God program against God's agenda. Therefore, behind Egypt and Pharaoh is Satan. Is this anti-God agenda, the people who are trying to oppress and corrupt and annihilate Israel, is none other than an anti-God agenda behind the Canaanites and Sisera, is really satanic forces. And so spiritually, we're led into a perspective so that we can understand that this is not just a taunt against Sisera and Canaan. This is a taunt against all the forces that stand against God. This is a taunt, and this is a prophetic portrayal of how God will crush Satan for good. And that's why we have a lengthy poem here, a prophetic poem. Now, we know that Deborah was the one person who composed this song, even though in the introduction of verse 1, it says, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. Now, they both sang, but Deborah was the one who composed the song. How do we know that? That's because at least three important facts. Number one, the Hebrew verb for sang is feminine singular. That eliminates Barak. Number two, frequent references to the first person singular, I, indicate that it was Deborah who composed the song, not a co-compilation or co-composition with Barak. Number three, Deborah was already identified as the prophetess, and so she is the chief spokesperson, and this song is the fulfillment of the prophecy given in chapter 4, that God has given the Canaanites and Sisera over to Barak's hands, but Barak won't get the full glory. Somehow God's going to give that glory to a woman. This is a fulfillment of it. So the vividness of the description, the rapid succession, the exclamations, the imperatives, all add to the energy of the excitement of the event. And it's very contemporaneous. This is how you can do a literary study. You know that this is very vivid, therefore it is contemporaneous with the historical events. So this song would have been written first, and then the historical account would have been composed later. They're both inspired by God. They're both real to life and history. None of this is fiction. Obviously, the naming of the other tribes here in the book of Judges should show that this is not a fictional account, even though it is very picturesque and poetic. It's all based on historical account. The fact that the tribe of Judah doesn't even appear in this chapter, even though other 10 other tribes do, tribe of Levi is just absent. Levitical priesthood and their silence is just deafening here in this chapter. They should be the first ones to go over there and lead the people and encourage them. They are the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet no priesthood. It's Deborah, who's called the prophetess and also the judge during this time. So God is sending a message. When passive, fearful men don't take the leadership, God chooses to use unlikely candidates in a culture and a time where women were considered second-class citizens. This is quite remarkable. But Deborah is a humble woman. Notice she never calls herself a deliverer. She even uses somebody else's name, Yael, and calls this days of Yael in verse 6. Even though she's the most prominent person in this entire narrative, she could have called it my days, but she doesn't do that. She only encourages and speaks. She doesn't lead the men. Barak does. He is the military leader. He is the military deliverer. And yet the true hero or heroine here is Deborah. Her name always comes first, and then Barak, showing her prominence in this record as well. So what we find in this first introduction in verse 1 is an editorial introduction that reduces Barak's prominence by sending him to the back position, naming Deborah first. And the fact that what follows was sung on that day highlights the contemporaneousness of the song with the events which it describes. That's just the introduction. That's verse 1. In that introduction, we have now the foundational skeletal material to describe all the beautiful lyrics of poetic symmetry, of Hebrew parallelism. We're going to study 8 major strophes, or 8 major stanzas, since this is a song, and then we're going to see a very short ending. So very short intro, 8 major stanzas of the song, and then very short conclusion. And that's what we're going to see. There's an admiration of the courage and the rebuke for non-participation here in this song. Deborah admires the men who volunteered to come and fight against insurmountable forces. And yet, at the same time, she rebukes the tribes who were invited but who didn't show up. Barak, which means lightning here, is totally outshadowed, pun intended, by Deborah here. Even though he is the military leader, he's not the most famous one. It's not called Barak's day. This period is called Days of Yael. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is the supernatural warrior. He's the one who fights the battle. We find a little bit more detail in this chapter that the torrents of the river Kishon, which normally during this time of the year is just a little brook, a little stream flowing, but is now the torrential rain all of a sudden comes. This river overflows, and the fast-running river, and you've seen many of the news footages of how just super fast flood can come after lots of rain in a short amount of time. It can just rush, and it can just take trees and cars and even buildings and sweep it off. That's the kind of fast torrent that God sent that destroyed most of the Canaanite mechanized military, the 900 chariots, to the point where the ground was so wet that Sisera had to flee on foot, couldn't even use his chariots. Whatever that was surviving was captured and destroyed, and all the people, all the soldiers were killed by the Israelites. Yet Sisera fled. And so the details that we find about Yael is about how he died. Because if this mastermind, master tactician and military leader got back to his hometown, got regrouped, they could bring a lot of trouble for another 20 years. And so what we find here is that God's will for him to die, that God has complete and total victory over the enemy. So that's what we're going to see. The battle, the victory, the taunt, and many more. So first, let's begin with the call to praise the Lord in verses 2 to 3. That the leaders led in Israel. Notice how even beautifully that this phrase starts. Doesn't start as a statement, but as a fragment. That the leaders led in Israel. That the people volunteer. And then, what is the imperative? Bless the Lord. It's the hallelujah ending. Yah. The U ending at the end there. Hallel is the praise or the hymn. Praise. And then you have the U ending. It's masculine plural imperative. You all. So in the King James, it's praise ye, Y-E, the Lord. And so it's a call to praise. Here it's not hallelujah, but it's the equivalent, the same synonymous equivalent in the Hebrew. It's baruch or barach, to bless the Lord. To praise the Lord is to bless the Lord. And so bless the Lord for what? For the leaders and the people coming together to fight. So, verse 2 is a call to corporate praise. Corporate praise. And you see these two typical strophes comprised of typical Hebrew parallelism here, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. They both say the same thing, slightly contrasting, but it means the same thing. People showed up, but in two separate lines. That's typical Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing twice with slight variation, either to support or contrast, depending on the context. So, the Lord God is worthy to be praised when he causes both the leaders and the people to volunteer to fight. And what are they volunteering for? Why did they show up? They're showing up without weapons. Ragtag bunch of people. And we find later on who these people were. They're survivors. These people are the ones who didn't get butchered, who weren't harassed enough, who had just enough courage to come together. They are not formally trained, have no major lasting military experience. They showed up. And so Deborah is amazed at their courage. And of course, the Lord God has encouraged them. And so she praises the Lord. There's also a personal reflection in verse 3. Notice the Hebrew pronoun change. Hear, O kings, give ears, O rulers, and then I, to the Lord, I will sing. Now, as before, it was Hallelujah or Baruchu Adonai. Here it is, I, to the Lord, I will sing. Now, who are the kings? Who are the rulers here? They're Canaanite kings and rulers. So what is she saying? She's actually pouring some salt into open wounds, adding insult to injury. Says, oh, you guys lost. Why don't you hear my song and see if you can follow along? That's that kind of a taunt here. I will sing praises to the Lord, the God of Israel. That is a taunt against the Canaanites who worship Baal, the god of the rain, the torrential rain of vegetation and of growth. No, it's the Lord God of Israel who controls weather, not their God. So we see that the details that appears here in this song is simply supporting points to the great theme of the praise of the Lord. And Deborah says, I'm going to sing a song. And I is repeated twice here for enthusiasm. I will sing the song. She's getting ready now. She's working out her pipes and she's going to sing a song. Here's verses 4 to 5. Stanza number 2. Introduction of the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh. Lord, when you went down from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom. Now this phrase highlights the first march from Sinai or Sinai, where Israel had received the law and then began their first march toward Canaan. Israel had a base camp at Sinai for a year, a little over a year. That's where God gave instructions to build the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the ark. That's where they received the covenants and the law. Now they're on their march to the promised land that they were going to get. And who is leading that march? It's this picturesque. It's the Lord. And where is he going? You went out from Seir, marched from the fields of Edom, and then it says, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped with water. That kind of tells you how the Lord provided water even while during their journey in the wilderness. God provided supernatural moisture for Israel to drink. That was one form of provision. Another form was water from a rock and so forth. This detail adds power and force to the actions of the Lord. He had terrestrial and celestial signs visibly observed by his people. And that's why he led in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire to give them warmth at night. This is a jab at the territorial God, because in the Canaanite pantheon, they believed that they had local gods, and one of the most famous ones and the popular ones was Baal. He was the fertility god, he was the god of rain, god of vegetation. In other words, he's the god of economy. They worship sensualism, materialism, egoism, just like we do here, in different forms. We may think that we're more sophisticated, and we poo-poo them and say, oh, the barbarians, is mystical people who believe in myths. Well, that same generation would say the same thing to us if they observed our behavior. So this is a jab at their territorial, diminutized, pocket-sized, user-friendly religious worldview. And we would agree with the typical atheists on the street when they say these religions is so man-made, is reeking with cheesy spirituality. It's not for me. And we would say right along with them, you know what? I'm with you. All this stuff is man-made. It's so cheesy. It's a psychological crutch. But let me tell you, I worship the God, the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of Israel. Have you ever studied the history of Israel? Did you know that this God acted in history? Did you know he freed his people by the millions from the superpower of Egypt during that day? Did you know that history and archaeology all validates to the incredible work of God? That's just not man-made. We men don't have the capacity to make up a God like that. He's the one true God. You see, the Canaanites were typical territorial, pocket-sized worshipers. That's not Yahweh. Where does he start off from? From Sinai. Where does he lead? From Edom, the descendants of Esau. And then where is he leading them to? Canaan. That's somebody else's territory. Exactly. God's going to beat them in their own territory at their own game. That's what Deborah's saying. He is leading his people to foreign lands to defeat all of them. So who are these territorial gods? They're nothings. So it's a jab, a theological jab. And they have no manifestations. It's all man-made. It's human interpretation. Oh, there's a lightning and thunder. Oh, that's Baal, angry. Oh, there's beautiful rain falling on the land. Oh, that's Baal blessing us. Typical man's interpretation. Now, contrast that to the power displayed in heavens and on earth. Mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. At Sinai, Israel witnessed awesome display of fire, smoke, and earthquake. And Moses came down with stone tablets with inscription written by God himself. They've already experienced 10 mighty wonders in the plagues of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They had no doubt who God was. And yet they forsook him. And the Lord manifested his presence. Deborah recalls the powerful imagery to display the Lord's power over his flimsy enemies, the nothings that people of the world worship. That's introduction of Yahweh, God of Israel, the one true God, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stanza number 3, the introduction of Deborah, verses 6 to 8. This is very humbling for Deborah. Deborah writes in her typical reserved fashion, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat. Now, we've already established that Shamgar is probably not even an Israelite, a foreigner. But yet, even God can use a foreigner to deliver Israel. And in the days of Yael, the highways were deserted. Yael, another foreigner. She uses two foreigners' names to describe her contemporary generation. And she, in a divine restraint, just steps away. Humble person. And notice what she says. The highways were deserted, and the travelers went by roundabout ways. Because of the distressing condition and the oppression from the Canaanites, they couldn't even normally travel. Normal travel wasn't possible, so they had to travel in the boonies, in the bushes, to hide from the Canaanites. The only people who traveled among those trade routes and major highways were the Canaanites. The peasantry ceased, she says. They ceased in Israel. The people refused to farm, because when they had the crops, the Canaanites would come and they'd just take everything. They didn't even come out of their house, because they were harassed. And then she says, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. Twice she says she arose. It's because of the Lord's providential provision that she could arise. A mother in Israel. Imagery of nurture, of care, of compassion. This is how God uses individuals to care for his people. An unlikely candidate, but no doubt most effective candidate. And then we get a little picture of the spiritual condition of Israel. New gods were chosen. This phrase is notoriously difficult in Hebrew, but the context sheds some light. This may indicate Israel's apostasy in choosing new gods to worship in substitute of the one true God. Then war was in the gates. That's pictures of cities being invaded. Because of apostasy, the Lord sent war to discipline Israel. And so you see the A, B, C, D, once again, of the cycle of the book of Judges. Apostasy, and then B, brutality from a foreign enemy, in this case the Canaanites, and then the cry, oh Lord help us, not true repentance, but we can't take it anymore, please step in and do something about it. at cry, and then finally delivery. God raises up an instrument to deliver, and then they have relative peace, and then they repeat the cycle all over again for 350 years. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. What does that mean? That shows military weakness of Israel. Canaanites weren't dumb. They systematically confiscated people's weapons. That sounds pretty familiar, huh? My family, we traveled to the east coast of Virginia, went to Williamsburg, and found out the history of Virginia, Williamsburg, and found out that the King of England ordered his subject, the governor of Virginia, to confiscate people's guns, and they did. And people were outraged because they knew what the King of England was up to. And so they got so outraged, they basically chased the governor away. And they elected their own first American governor. And his name happened to be Patrick Henry, the guy who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He also said, "This is a Christian nation." And he said that this is a country founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stuff like that. Some very unpopular, politically incorrect statements. But these Canaanites, these guys knew what they were doing. You systematically take away people's weapons, and then no doubt they killed all the blacksmiths and the people who could use metal. This is the Iron Age here. And so they're going to take away people's skills and kill the people's skills, as well as taking away the iron or metallic utensils that they can shape into weaponry. And so this statement here shows the military weakness and the Canaanite oppression that was systematic. So Israel didn't even have the means to defend herself because of confiscation. Now our God is a compassionate God who raises up servants to do his will. So he alone is to be praised. This is the kind of tough, difficult, hopeless situation that Israel was in, and God raised up a mother unto Israel. Someone who was nurturing, who counseled, and who took care of those who were oppressed and encouraged them to stay the course. That's stanza number 3, the introduction of Deborah. Now stanza number 4, recounting of the Lord's victory. Now we get into some action scenes here. Verse 9 to 11, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people." This phrase seems to indicate that Deborah's own admiration for the commanders and volunteers who came out to fight during such difficult times and difficult circumstances. Her response to such courage was to, again, bless the Lord. Baruch Hu Adonai. "You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing." Again, another taunt, another jab. "You Canaanites, sing. Sing with me." There's scorn and derision here. Deborah called the Canaanite kings and rulers to sing. And she uses different imagery to refer to the same groups and call them to sing. Sing of what? Praise unto the Lord. Victory song of Israel. Those who rode on white donkeys were nobility. Sit on rich carpets are those who are aristocracy, rich people. And those individuals who travel on the road are all Canaanite, from different classes, whether they would be commoners or nobility. They were the only ones who used the open highways and traveled normally. She said that for 20 years we couldn't even normally travel, but you did. So can you now join us in this victory song? It's a little scorn, taunt, derision. Verse 11, "At the sound of those who divide the flocks among the watering places." Now the imagery here is the public gathering place. This is where shepherds and those who own livestock would take their herds and flocks and go to the watering holes where the water would be preserved. And as in cisterns, people dig deep holes on rocky surfaces so that when it rains, the rain would be collected there. And that would be the well. And so you draw some well and put it in a little trough and let the animals drink. And so that would be a central place for people to gather. So it would be equivalent to the mall, if you will, today. Or in small towns across America, it would be like the post office. You go out there and you hang out and you share stories, what the weather's like, what your farming's like, or some gossip or whatever. This is the public gathering. So this is the picture of verse 11. where people gather publicly, she's saying, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. The conversation would continue at public gatherings in praise of God. That's what she's saying. She's saying when God's people gather together publicly, it needs to be praise of God. It's a good lesson for us too. Instead of talking about everything else, let's recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. Stanza number 5. Now it's evaluation of the tribes. Verses, the last part of verse 11 all the way to verse 18. Now all of a sudden, we have information that we didn't have before in chapter 4. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Now did you catch that? Am Adonai or Am Yahweh here. People of the Lord. That appears twice. Once here and then once in verse 13 and that's it. You won't find that phrase anymore in the rest of the book. So this is a rare occurrence. This highlights the victory of Israel over the Canaanite cities that went down to the gates. That tells you you have to be up if you were to go down. This is elevational, not directional. So where are they? They're up in the hill country. Why are they up there? Because down there in the valleys and in the plains, the Canaanites control. They have iron chariots, 900 of them. That's like tanks, modern-day tanks. They control the plains. That's where all the farming happens. They control the economy. What are the Israelites doing? Just barely making it off of scraps way up here. Now they go down to the gates to capture the cities. How do they go down? Because the army is wiped out. You just take over. It's a mop-up operation. Remarkably, the term people of the Lord here is a very positive term. Am Yahweh. We've seen the goyim, the term for Gentiles, used for the people of Israel because of their activity and their behavior and belief, their canonization of Israel. And the Lord God, he was so burdened, he calls them, you're like the Gentiles, you're the people of the land, the goyim. Here, now he calls them Am Adonai, Am Yahweh here. And then what we find in verse 12, Deborah now responds to the Lord's call. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, which is very interesting. This is not a call to become sober from deep sleep, but a call to action. The double call here brings out the urgency and the vividness. And literally, the Hebrew says, it didn't say sing a song, it says actually speak a song. Speak a song. Davri Shir. And so Deborah is the prophetess, and so she is to speak. But a song, a statement put into music. And what kind of a call is that? It's a call to action, a call to speak, a call to proclaim what God has given. Who is saying, awake, awake? The Lord God is. This is now God leading Deborah, giving her something to say. A call to action for her now to speak. The call to Barak is a different one. It's a military call. It's arise, kum. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Avinoam. Take away your captives. Why? Because they're caught. You won. They're the spoils. Take them away. It's a military call. So Deborah's call to action is to speak a song or to communicate the will of God, but Barak's call is to take away the captives. Action of a victor in battle who will defeat the Canaanites. Total reversal of previous 20 years of oppression in one battle. Verse 13, then survivors came down to the nobles. Now these are the ones who have endured the oppression from the Canaanites and have survived. The NIV interprets it as the men who were left. So the survivors are the men who were left. They came down to the nobles to join the fight. The nobles were the leaders. Some of the tribes only produced a few leaders, whereas 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun volunteered to fight. And so here they are, both the commoners and the leaders, they all gathered together. The next parallel depicts this very well. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. This picture is one that is pathetic, and yet it's also heroic. Because who are they? These were the ones who were left over. They're survivors. They came down to me as warriors, and yet Deborah saw them for who they were. They were not afraid. They responded to the call of the Lord as well. And so she marvels at this ragtag bunch of people who showed up to fight Canaan. They know who they're facing. They're facing the power who oppressed them for the last 20 years. They're facing Sisera, the great military general and tactician. They're facing 900 mechanized charioteers. We need these powerful horses that are trained to fear nothing and just ram right through a formation. And the guys in it are shooting arrows. How do you face these powerful military force? And yet they showed up. The people of the Lord. Who are the people of the Lord? They know who the Lord is and they respond to his call, right? And now look at verse 14 and on. You'll see something that's different. You see a deeper description, a detailed description of who these people were, and then they will be contrasted to people who should be called the people of the Lord, who belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, but who didn't respond. First, the people who responded. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek. Amalek, according to Judges 12:15, is in the hill country of the Amalekites, where the Ephraimites live. So this is a geographical location. So after Ephraim came Binyamin. Tough guys. Remember the Binyamin? The left-handed guys, the slingshooters, they're warriors. So it's a good thing that they showed up. They're good fighters. The other tribe to the south were... didn't show up. Judah, Simeon, maybe too far south to join. Too late to join. Didn't want to join. Who knows? They don't even show up. Now these tribes had to assemble far from their country to help their neighbors. In other words, they didn't just show up because they happened to be there. They had to travel miles to get there. And a typical in Israel where a strong man can travel 20 miles in a day, you're looking at 3+ days of travel just to get to the battle scene for some of these guys. From Machir, the commanders came down. Machir was the eldest son of Manasseh, so this is a poetic metonym, or substitute word for the tribe of Manasseh. And from Zebulun, those who wielded staff of office. Commanders and wield staff of office point to the same position, leadership. These are people who had some leadership skills. And so they provide the leadership of this coalition army. Deborah has the highest praise for Issachar and sings that they were supportive and loyal to both Deborah and Barak. Verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. So some tribes stand out in their loyalty to leadership. Others provide the leadership of military, others just simply follow. And yet, all of these people have one thing in common, they responded. Some tribes, only few men showed up. Others, many showed up. One thing in common. They responded to the call. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. The valley here is the Yitzreel Valley, Emek Yitzreel. That's the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Decision. It's really interesting. This whole area that they're fighting here also appears in the end time prophecy. Megiddo shows up here. Har Megiddo. The mountain in Megiddo is Armageddon. Transliteration in English. Yitzreel, Jezreel, is the valley of decision. It's a wide plain where the Armageddon battle will take place. This is one theater, of course, and it's going to be just spread out all over the Middle East. But the major theater, the very central theater, the very nucleus of where all that's going to happen, the Bible prophetically predicts will be at Megiddo, Armageddon, and the valley that the Mount of Megiddo is in, which is in the valley of Yitzreel, Jezreel here. So could this be a picture? A prefigurement of what will happen in the end times? Perhaps. We shall find out when we enter into glory, but let's move on. So if the Israelites have assembled in faith, and they were determined to go to battle against a superior military force, why couldn't they sustain this throughout the period of Judges? If they could do this now against this insurmountable force, they're totally outnumbered and outgunned against them, and yet they show up. They want to fight. Why couldn't they do this throughout the period? Why did they have to go through apostasy and go through just oppression and all these kinds of stuff? And so why couldn't this be the norm? Why couldn't this be the model of the entire era? Why couldn't the period of Judges be a period known for great heroism and victory instead of great apostasy and defeat? Well, the next phrases begin to answer these questions of why. Among the divisions of Reuven, there were great resolves of heart. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Reubenites thought long and deep about joining the other tribes in war. They had great resolves of the heart, good intentions. You know, guys, we should go. But their actions showed otherwise. Let's think about that again. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? These were pastoralists, right? These are shepherds. They didn't want to be bothered. They just say, hey, you play the pipe for us. They want us to enjoy this music and enjoy our life and enjoy and go to the aid of their countrymen and fight a battle. No, we like peace. They had serious second thoughts, and in the end, they didn't want to join the war. Among the divisions of Reuben, Reuven, there were great searchings of the heart. The heart is mentioned twice in reference to Reuben. Like the Reubenites, many in the church today are serious thinkers, and they contemplate many things, but they're too busy and too occupied to get involved in what the Lord is really doing because they're not men and women of action. Now, we shouldn't have too much respect for such people because they give a lot of lectures on what we ought to be doing and write books on how to best do things like evangelism and missions and church growth and give a lot of seminars and do a lot of research, but don't seem to be motivating the flock to pray, to give, to send, and to go. Do we really need more PhDs to write more books on missions and church planting? Or do we need men and women who are saying, Lord, use me? Do we really need to read another book on how to do evangelism most biblically and effectively? Or should we just go share the gospel? I remember giving an illustration one time to a fellowship of our fellowship. And I said, you know, guys, we may have a theological Ferrari, but it's in our garage and we're polishing it and we're just enjoying that thing. It's a museum piece. But, you know, these guys over here, they have a theological Model T. And yet they take it out to the garage and they take it around the block and they use it and they get to places. What's better? Saying that we got our theology and all the I's dotted and T's crossed and talking about it all day and not doing anything, or about these people? Some of them are cults and they're knocking on our doors. That's the problem. They're like Reubenites. Deep resolves of the heart. Great searchings of the heart. But when called to action, no thank you. Call other people. Sad. Verse 17, Gilead remained across the Jordan, the Yarden. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. You could tell they're up north and west along the coasts. Much of Gad occupied the Transjordan region of Gilead, who said that he was too far from the battle and it was too difficult to get there. Gilead remained across the Jordan. You know, when you have a physical barrier, like a river, saying, "Ah, it's just too much to get over that. We gotta try to cross it and make little barges, and forget it. It's too much. Let other tribes handle it. It's too difficult, too far." Dan and Asher were busy in shipping industry dealing with Phoenicians, and they didn't want to bother. They're doing a great. We're making good money. We're fine. Let the other tribes do it. All four of these tribes, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher, had excuses for not joining the fight to aid their brethren, and they were resoundingly rebuked in this song, in the Song of Deborah. We don't know why Judah and Simeon are not even mentioned. They might not even contemplate it. Now, the lesson here, of course, is that if we don't join forces to do God's work, then we will also be rebuked on the day of judgment. We may call ourselves part of the people of God, but if we're not joining forces to do God's will, we will be rebuked. Remember the parable of the talents? Two of the servants were praised. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good, character, faithful, action, servant. Ah, who are the true servants of the master? The ones who are good and faithful. But what about the servant who claimed to be the master's servant, but who did not obey the master's call? You wicked and lazy servant. Wicked. But character is immoral, unrighteous. Do not belong to the master. And lazy. Spiritual lethargy. Whatever justifications that people make by saying, I know the Great Commission, I know I'm a Christian called to glorify God, make disciples of all the nations, but I don't want to be trained, I don't have time for that, I don't want to go, I don't want to give, I don't want to do that. That's for other people. I'm just here to warm the pew and be a Sunday Christian. What do you think the Lord will say? And here's the sad thing about it is these people assume that they're going to hear the commendation of the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the problem. That is the big problem. If we don't join forces to do God's work, we will also be rebuked in the day of judgment. Not all was well during this time. Not all the tribes made the effort to join forces together. There was not a total unity. And the people who didn't show up were part of the disunity. People who did show up, regardless of their size, regardless of their skills, were part of the united force. And they were blessed. They experienced victory because ultimately they didn't fight. God fought. The battle belongs to the Lord. It was never up to us, ultimately. It's amazing that God even includes us. It's amazing that he chooses to use frail human beings rather than his powerful angels to do that work. But such as our Heavenly Father is delighted, and we represent Christ on earth. We have fragmentation here, disobedient disunity here in the book of Judges. That was the key issue that continued to appear and reappear in the cycles of defeat. It's the lack of unity. It's one tribe saying, that's not my problem, it's their problem. When the call from God was the same, you all occupy. Drive out these inhabitants. This is the land that I gave you, but it's not going to be, in a sense, piece of cake. I'm going to test you to see if you obey me. I'm going to leave these forces here, and you're going to have to drive them out to enjoy them. And that's true for our sanctification too. In order for us to enjoy the rich blessings of a relationship with the Lord, rich, peaceful, and joyful relationship with other Christians, we must fight sin, and we must rid of it. As long as there's sin, there's unconfessed sins, there's practicing sin, we cannot have harmony with God and peace with other people. So true enjoyment of the blessings of God requires fighting. Fight is the sign of life. People who don't fight, they think that Christian life is going to be easy. It's kind of hang out at church and everything's going to be fine, are just mistaken. It just doesn't work that way. God is building spiritual muscles in us that we need to mature and grow. And part of that is our commitment to respond to the call and to maintain that unity, that corporate unity that we have in our corporate mission. So it's not just between you and the Lord and the Bible. This is the mission of the church. Jesus Christ gave that mission to the church, not to one individual and saying, you spread it everywhere. No, he gave it to all of us. Verse 18 says, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. Wow, this is a rebuke on people who didn't show up, isn't it? They showed up and they were willing to count the ultimate cost, the sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice. They were willing to die when they showed up. Contrast to the absentee excuse makers, Zebulun had great heroism and sacrifice, and it's credited to Zebulun, right? Although the battle was won by the Lord in his supernatural power, these who put their neck on the line were resoundingly praised. Now that should sound very familiar to us, the New Covenant, New Testament people. A willingness to participate in what the Lord is doing is an indication of moral fiber, of conviction and courage. To assume that we are a people of God and not join forces with other believers to do the Lord's work is not only revelation of our immorality, but will be an eternally grave mistake. Eternally grave. Among the people who won't inherit eternal life in Revelation 21:8 are the cowardly. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly are also associated with murderers. In other words, when we don't trust in the one who gives us ultimate strength and ultimate victory, and we shrink back in disobedience, the Word of God says there won't be eternal life. It is still that way. And some people in the church, they just risk a lot. They sacrifice a lot to the Lord's call. And they experience great victory, great joy of exhilaration of watching God do marvels. While others just give serious consideration, but ultimately they say no. While others don't even bother and they live out their lives as though the Lord never even made a call. That's sad, but that's pretty good assessment of the spiritual conditions among professing Christians and churchgoers. But what are we like? When the Lord calls us to deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow Him, and to go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations, and to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, are these all commands that are aimed to make our lives miserable and less happy? Or is this really the secret to true joy and happiness that the Lord wants to bless us with? Is this the path where we lose ourselves in the immensity of who God is and then we find ourselves in it? Isn't that what Jesus said? If a man wishes to preserve his life, he will lose it, but if he loses his life for my sake, he will have it, he will gain it. A paradoxical teaching of the Lord Jesus. The one who will desire to increase, he will decrease. And the one who decreases, he will increase. What paradox is that? The one who becomes a servant of all is the greatest. Jesus became the servant of all. He is the greatest in the kingdom. We must follow that example. Is really the sacrifice, really sacrifice? Or is it truly an investment into the great joy? Great blessing. I don't know what you think, but look at what Zebulunites experience. They've experienced great joy because the Lord fights. Now here's the battle climax. This is now stanza 6, number 6. The battle climax, verses 19 to 23. Now the action is mounting. The thrilling part comes. The kings came and fought. These are coalition forces of Canaan. It wasn't just one army. Yavin was the king of Hazor, who controlled 5 city-states. And so there were 5 coalition forces joined with their mercenary general, Sisera, leading their army. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. Right, I told you that you'll find that name there, and here you are. It's that same area. The next phrase is sarcastic. The confident Canaanites who have defeated Israel for the last 20 years expected the same thing, to repeat that again. Easily win this battle, and yet they took no plunder in silver. It was not too bad. They came to get a lot of spoils, but they took nothing. Verse 20, the stars fought from heaven, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. Rather than aiding the Canaanite army, the heavenly hosts, to which the Canaanites bowed down and worshipped in their pantheon, or their polytheistic religion, they fought them back. What irony. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, ancient torrent. And you only heard about torrents like this. Yeah, my grandpa told me when he was a little lad, there was a big flood in Texas and it just wiped away half the state. Yeah, I heard about that. That ancient torrent came. And it wiped them away. And then Deborah just breaks away and prays, "Oh my soul, march on with strength." That's poetic transition, which triumphantly advances against the enemy, knowing that they are defeated. When God's power is unleashed, well, tiny little water drops en masse from heaven. I mean, these Canaanites were probably expecting, we're in our territory, this is our home ground. Baal, our God, the God of rain, he's taking a break because this is not rainy season. We're nearby the brook Kishon. We have plenty of resources for water for our horses. This is the perfect environment for victory, and these dumb loser Israelites are meeting us down here. Ha! Easy victory. And yet it says the torrential rain came and swept them away. Verse 22, then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. This is most likely the picture of horses in panic at the swift moving water coming at them. And instead of marching toward the enemy, they're in panic. They're completely immobilized. And then we find a very unexpected passage. Verse 23, curse Meroz. Meroz set the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh here. Notice, Deborah is not cursing Meroz. It's angel of the Lord. Malach Yahweh is cursing. Utterly curse its inhabitants. Curse with cursing is what it says in Hebrew. Because they did not come to help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the warriors. Now this final verse in stanza 6 describes the curse of the angel of the Lord, which means it's a heavenly curse, it's a supernatural curse, it's not earthly curse. Meroz is a city which cannot be precisely located, but in this context it is obvious that it is a local city near the battle, and which was located in the heart of this oppressed area where the Canaanites controlled. Because of these realities, the inhabitants should have helped their fellow Israelites, but they didn't. And they receive God's judgment of a curse, the same fate as the Canaanite army. This is an important transition to the next stanza, because the next stanza is the great blessing. Well, there's an irony there for you. Israelite town is cursed, and a foreign woman, a Kenite woman, wife of Hever the Kenite, is blessed. Stanza number 7, praise of Yael. Most blessed of women is Yael, the wife of Hever the Kenite. Remember, we studied last week that Kenites were associated with, or Midianite people who were nomadic. In other words, they really didn't have any political boundaries. These are herdsmen. They were nomads. They lived in tents. And they were associated with Jethro, Yithro, and or Hovav. It could be a brother-in-law, or it could be father-in-law. There's debate on that. I go with the father-in-law position. But the Kenites were nomadic people who had friendly relationships historically with Israel. But Hever seemed like he wanted to remain neutral and independent. It wasn't his fight. This wasn't his land. He's not going to stay there. They're just nomadic. They're moving around. Canaanites left them alone. Israelites didn't care much about them. Here is a woman, though. She took matters into her own hands, and she exhibited extreme courage. And so Deborah praises her, filled with the Holy Spirit. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. Of all the nomadic women, she is most blessed. That's the same kind of phraseology in the Greek translation that's talked about Mary, the most blessed of women. Verse 25, he asked for water, that is, in the context, it's Sisera, asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. The magnificent bowl imagery shows that she didn't just give him some food and just treat him like a beggar. She actually did everything in her power to highlight Sisera, therefore giving Sisera a sense of comfort knowing she's my subject. She recognizes me as her superior. And so Sisera fully trusted in her. And Yael used that trust to put an end to this man. And we studied the moral problems with that, that it's kind of treachery. How can that be reconciled, and so on and so forth? And so I won't belabor this, because this is a song that highlights her courage. Her courage. You know, I'm so thankful that the Bible often doesn't, the Word of God and the Lord God doesn't criticize us for the things that we do wrong, but by God's grace, He praises us for what we do right for Him. That's so wonderful about our God. And here it is. She is praised because look at what she did. She is resourceful, but all that arises from her courage and her determination. She put this great warrior, this great renowned master general, like a little baby in her arms. She put him to sleep. She reached out her hand and her tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. We said last week that it's in the Arab culture, even today, the women pitch the tents and they put down the tents. She knew how to use a hammer. She knew how to use a peg. And she stuck Sisera. She smashed his head. And she shattered his pierced his temple. Notice, the Hebrew parallelism. You will expect the same thing twice, slightly differently. And that's for poetic flair. That's typical Hebrew parallelism. It's almost law in Hebrew literature. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Now notice the humiliation. It is a humiliating thing. It is a shameful thing for a man to flee from battle. It is more shameful for a man to die in battle. It is the greatest of shame for man to be killed by a woman. Now, you don't want that to be told about, you know, to anybody. But here it is in the eternal Word of God. Forever, we will sing about Sisera and how he died. There he fell. He lay between her feet. He had just completely humbled himself right down. She's just putting her foot on his neck. He bowed and he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. The mighty Sisera was crushed. And the term that's used here for dead is destroyed. Utter destruction. It's not the Hebrew word mut. It's the word for destroyed. It's more than just dying. He was done. Put down completely. Destroyed by a woman. Directly fulfilling Deborah's prophecy. And so Yael is praised that her decision, her courage to side with the Israelites, to break her ties, go against her husband's neutrality, to make a commitment of her own out of courage because of her love for God's people. And she knew that the last 20 years, Israelites were miserable. And most of the misery came from the women and the children. Who is this woman who shows incredible strength and courage and yet brutality, but that's necessary for her to put down this man? That's because of her maternal instinct. And God used Deborah to be a mother of Israel. God uses this woman and her decision independently in his sovereignty to get rid of the archenemy of Israel. Mighty Sisera is crushed and destroyed by a woman. Final stanza, stanza number 8, a taunt against Sisera, verse 28 to 30. Now here we find a sophisticated taunt, filled with complex emotions, given from a woman's perspective, masterfully written. Because Deborah takes a third person's perspective. Even though she's writing the song, she's not involved. She's descriptive. But she includes the readers to jump right into the context, and not only into the very room where Sisera's mother is waiting and gazing out the lattice of her window, but more than that, Deborah, as masterfully writes, brings in all of his readers into Sisera's mother's heart and her thought so that we would know what's going on behind her thinking, and uses that to taunt all the enemies of God. And notice, this is a woman describing another woman from a woman's perspective, And what is she portraying? The issues of war. Issues of war. Very sophisticated, very complex. Follow along. Deborah begins to describe a tender and endearing scene of a woman. And we find she's a mother of a soldier at war. As an outside observer, Deborah invites the reader to join in this spectacle. Peering through the lattice shows that Sisera's mother is in a palatial mansion. She's not in a dumpy house. She's surrounded by princesses who minister to her. These comfort her with the most optimistic outlook, and she consoles herself by telling herself the optimism that everything's well. The mother of Sisera is concerned about her son and wonders why. Why? The twofold why of this his delay. The reader knows why. Sisera won't be coming back. But the mother does not. And Deborah writes masterfully. She doesn't have that picture. Before the reader has a chance to sympathize with the mother's concern for her own flesh and blood, we are shown a dark side of this Canaanite woman. But as we're given a perspective through Deborah's masterful pen, the psychology of a woman, this woman, we find it's abhorrent. It doesn't have the sensitivity and the tenderness that a woman should have. Verse 30. Sisera's mother begins to imagine the victorious army led by Sisera dividing up the spoils after battle. Verse 30. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? And then notice what she says. A maiden. Two maidens for every warrior. The term maiden here translated is actually literally rechem, which means a womb. It's very crass imagery. The Hebrew vocabulary has several words to describe a young woman. One is virgin, ama. The other one is a feminine version of na'ar or na'ara, a young woman, young lady. But that's not the word that's used here. That's crass imagery describing women who are captured in warfare. She's just a womb, two wombs for every warrior. That shows you the sexual connotation there and the horror of warfare, of what happens to young women when they're defeated by a military force. The Hebrew reader would feel a sharp pain in his gut as he recounts how the women of Israel have been abused for the last 20 years by the Canaanite oppression, and that a mother could have such callousness toward another woman as she even imagines the kind of victory, and she sees nothing wrong with it. Oh, every warrior would get a girl. Indeed, it would be disgusting, and that's the kind of imagery that you and I would have. If we're reading this as a Hebrew, in this woman's mind's eye, which Deborah has invited us into, a typical division of spoils that mistreat women is in the first of several images. And the most desirable form of wealth that women like, to Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery. Notice how it mounts. She's imagining. And by the way, if you do the background research on these fabrics, they are the fabrics that were used in weddings. This is like a wedding gown. This is fancy stuff. This is the most desired kind of clothing, fabric. On the neck of the spoiler, he's just grabbing things. He's just wrapping around his neck and grabbing things as he's taking these spoils from war. That's the imagery of this woman. Notice she says to Sisera, who's that? Her son. So who's he gonna bring this nice, tasty little piece of clothing for her? Yeah, Deborah portrays a taunt. The women of Canaan are not even feminine. They're wicked. They're wicked just like all the men. They're horrible people. Have no compassion. This is the reality of war from a woman's perspective describing the Canaanite woman. If the Canaanite women can think this way, could you imagine the kind of horror the Canaanite men and the men of battle can happen. I used to be in the army. And in the army, if you get a bunch of guys together and a bunch of guys in the infantry together, you'll have some of the crassest, the most disgusting picture of human depravity. And let me tell you that the soldiers in the United States Army are gentlemen compared to some of the soldiers in other places. This is a brutality of the reality of warfare that Deborah is portraying. Now you can imagine what Israel must have endured for the last 20 years at the hand of these people and these soldiers and this general. But Deborah masterfully weaves these themes to show that these are just phantom dreams of those who are fighting Yahweh and his people. These are phantom dreams. They could have had their victories for the last 20 years, but not when Yahweh is fighting them. You see, the reason why they won against Israel, because Yahweh wasn't fighting for his people. He was disciplining his people. Now that he's fighting, the Deborah taunts the ungodly, the brutal enemies who are all crushed under the mighty hand of God. Even the dreams of the mother of Sisera is crushed. And all the pain that the Israelite mothers have felt. Remember Deborah as a mother to Israel? Because of Sisera's oppression, now is multiplied in Canaan. Every one of these Canaanite mothers and Canaanite women will face that pain that Israelite women knew. We know that the Song of Deborah is a victory song unto God. The Lord will make sure that all the wicked will perish and their vain dreams will come to nothing. Their vain ambitions, their dreams of grandeur, their dreams of immortality, their dreams of their name being etched into the annals of history, it'll come to nothing. Future generations will say, Obama who? Who's this guy? Clinton who? Bush Jr. and Sr., who are they? The who are who, so-called the mighty and the powerful men of the world, will be nobodies in the kingdom of God. No, they're not going to be in the history books. They will be completely forgotten. The Lord will see to it. It'll come to nothing, like the vain, empty dreams. It'll turn into nightmare. And that's the very vivid, emotive, gripping, sophisticated taunt of Deborah. It's God saying, I will demonstrate my power and justice upon all those who oppose me, and their vain dreams will come to nothing. That's the statement of the Lord. And yet, look at this beautiful statement. But, look at the contrast. Let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Which means you can't ignore that. Tiny little beam coming through your window will wake you up. In the fullness of that, you can't ignore. There's no other source of light that we can create that can match up to this. This is the imagery of power, of brilliance. By leaving these two phrases in an ambiguous way, all those who rebel against the Lord, whether apostate Israel or pagan Canaanite, they will all perish. Notice, the statement is ambiguous enough that you can plug in anybody in here. Anyone. Jew, Gentile. Black or white. Protestant, Catholic. Whatever opposing categories you have. Rich, poor. Men, women. You plug it all in. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Who are the enemies of the Lord? They're the ones who despise the Lord, who ignore the Lord, who don't give thanks to the Lord, who oppose his agenda and his plan. You plug anybody in that. It's ambiguous enough that this is true to all humanity, and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ separates men into two categories, doesn't it? All your enemies perish, O Lord. And then, but let those who love him be like the rising sun in his might. Apostate Israelite, enemies of God. A Gentile woman, a Kenite, wife of Hever, a nomad, a tent woman. Those who love him, praised. Now, I'm afraid that our human categories won't do. But the Lord knows who belongs to these categories. He knows who love him, and he knows who hate him, and who are his enemies. And that should bring fear into our soul, because none of our religious game playing and fakery will psych God out. If God can do this and judge Israel for their apostasy and praise and reward no one like Rahab the Canaanite, and here Yael the Kenite, and he can use a woman as his spokesperson and mouthpiece, and he can do anything. This last phrase here, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. The entire generation may have experienced undisturbed peace, but at the root of the cycles of apostasy which led to oppression cease? I'm afraid not. Not if you read the whole book. What we find out about this hymn, this praise, this song, is that the Lord God is a gracious and faithful Lord who rescues his people for his own compassion and glory. The reason why the Lord left 350 years of cycles of the period of judges is because he is waiting for the Israelites to come back to him and return to him and to make him king over them. That's why. He's waiting. That's why he's giving them chance after chance after chance. He only steps in when it's too desperate. And then he brings them back. And then once they have peace, will they come back to him? Well, when we praise the Lord in a song, we have all these emotion and a memorable way that we learn God's wonder in history. And that's why I think songs are very powerful. But the key to singing is really to get us to remember. We may ask, why is this song composed in the first place, and why is it placed here? Well, it's memorable. And we need to remember something about the Lord. And we can't forget what the Lord did through his Son. And the center of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sin, paid the full payment so that we can be free from it. We cannot go back to live in sin if he came to deliver us from that very sin. So the internal motivation of love and the desire to honor and please the one who is now not only my master but my heavenly Father is now in every child of God. That's what's going to keep us away from sin and draw us nearer to God. It's the inner motivation of love and desire for him to reign over my life. And God wants that voluntarily. God is such an amazing God. He will never force himself upon any of us, but that he frees us so that we will come to him. We must remember what he did, who he is. Because if we don't, we'll be just like the Israelites. There's some picturesque imagery here in the song. There's history here. History informs. Heroic songs inspire. As a praise hymn, it celebrates and commemorates. And that's why we like songs. We remember songs. And in celebrating Yahweh's victory, we sense a strong polemic against gods of Canaan, especially Baal. And the Lord is demonstrating his power. Just as he's demonstrated against Pharaoh in Egypt, he's demonstrating here. It is another invitation for Israel to come full back to him. And yet what we find is a sad tale. This is very sad. This entire book is very melancholy, but we must see it. Because unless we see 350 years of God's faithfulness, his patience, again and again and again, going to his own people, desiring for them to come back to him, then we won't understand the heart of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son who comes and waits for the prodigal from at the edge of the gate and looking toward where that his son will come back. We won't understand, and you and I know why the Lord brings us back to repentance. It's not because of his wrath and fear, it's because of his love. It's his love that brings us back. What brought the prodigal back? He remembered how even the slaves were treated in his father's house. He remembered how good his father really was. That's what's going to bring us back. And this is what God is doing. He's waiting for his people to come back. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when you sin against God and you have the pangs of guilt and Satan comes to you and says, you call yourself a Christian, you know how bad you are, you're fake, you're no good, God doesn't love you. What's going to bring you back to him? What's going to make you come and ask the Lord for forgiveness? What's going to make you pray? What's going to make you read the Bible? What's going to make you come back? It's going to be his love. It's going to be the demonstration of that love on the cross through his son. Isn't that right? That's why you cannot forget that. Somehow, some way, you must keep this to memory. This is a song that's designed to do that for Israel. God has defeated sin. He's defeated Israel's enemy. He's the answer. The Lord Jesus has done that for us once for all. And so as his redeemed people, we must not forget what he has done. And that's how we're going to stay away from the sources of sin that takes us away into the patterns of this world and keep us on a narrow path that the Lord has, a path of discipleship and out of the motivation of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is from God. Everyone who knows God knows how to love, but for love, God is love, and the love comes from God. And let us love one another as we love God, for he loved us first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, which you demonstrate through your Son first on the cross while we are yet sinners. And you call us to love you and love one another as a consequence and result of our regeneration and renewal by your Spirit. We thank you for your victorious power over sin, that no enemy of God will stand. And we thank you that all those who love you will shine like the noonday sun. We thank you for your compassion and your care, that you do not give up on your people, and you keep pursuing and chasing through all means available to your almighty hands. We know that you are passionate about our sanctification and that you are preparing us for eternal life with your Son. Help us, therefore, Lord, to come to you in joy and delighting to be near you and to know of you and to never forget what you have done, and allow your love and grace to melt our heart away and to deal with our sin even as it occurs, for all of it has already been nailed to the cross, and that we would keep coming back again and again to you and experience your incalculable love. We thank you that you are a mother unto Israel. You are a caring, nurturing God to those who are down and downcast. And we thank you that you use instruments in your hands sovereignly, regardless of whether society does or not. You do. And that as we humble ourselves before you, we can be used of you in this generation for your glory. Thank you for reminding us of that. And we thank you, Lord, finally, for giving us the victory in the end. As we will say along with Paul, O death, where is your sting? We thank you for taking away that sting of pain, of separation, for Christ has conquered death and sin. And we give you thanks and praise, where we find our identity and our being and our great joy and our destiny in Christ. It's in his precious name. Give thanks and praise. Amen. May the Lord keep you and bless you, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day for once again fellowship.